begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight and to look at this chapter from knowing God. We pray that you grant to us understanding and wisdom as we study the word of God together. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read a section from Isaiah chapter 40 as we get started tonight. So I'm going to start at verse 12, Isaiah 40 verse 12. And read down through verse 18. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by a span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. All right, we're looking at chapter 8 tonight from Knowing God, and we're dealing with the majesty of God. First question is, how does the Bible use the term majesty? And how does this contrast with modern thoughts about God? Okay, majesty is glory.
Or greatness.
Greatness, okay. All right. How does this contrast with modern ideas of God, modern thoughts of God?
God in some way is limited. There's always some way to bring him down and to elevate man. And see later, you don't do anything that minimizes God.
Right, right. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Anything else you want to add to that? He mentions a book in here later on. You talked about that. So I can find the reference to it. Your God is too small. I don't even know if this might even be an update to that book, but there's a book that came out a few years ago that was titled When People Are Big and God Is Small, or something like that. So I don't know if that's an update to that same book, but it's the same idea anyway. And so the modern man has a tendency to elevate his view of what man is like. And in order to lift man up, you have to bring God down. You cannot keep a proper view of God if you lift man up too high. And so that's one of the problems that we encounter here. So we're talking about the greatness of God. There are all kinds of passages in Scripture. I read one of them from Isaiah 40. That deals with that, and we'll look at a couple of others as well. When we're talking about the majesty of God, we want to remember a couple of things. One is that God is personal. But what we must be sure when we say that God is personal that we don't think of? What should we not convey by saying that God is personal?
That he's not divine.
That he's not a Santa Claus.
Okay, that he's not divine, he's not a Santa Claus. Anything else? I'm thinking of something else in particular.
That he's on our level.
Okay, that's closer to what I'm getting at.
That
he is a person, but he's not a person like we are.
He's not my buddy.
Yes, he's not my buddy, and he's not a person like we are. When we think of ourselves, we want to make sure we don't convey, when we say that God is personal, that God is a person like you're a person or I'm a person. Because what's the difference between God being a person and you being a person?
Finite,
and he's infinite. Okay. Packer does make the comment in the chapter that we have a difficult, if not impossible, time trying to understand what infinite really means when we're talking about God. We can't really picture infinite in terms of because we're so limited, we're so finite, we can't really picture what infinite means. What does infinite holiness mean? What does infinite power mean? What does infinite majesty mean? We just can't really comprehend all of that. And so we have a tendency to try to relate it in our own terms. And when we do that, we do bring God down. We don't exalt him as we ought to. And so we've got all these passages, like the one that I read from Isaiah, where it says things like, all the nations are as nothing before him, and so on. All right. What twin truths about God are impressed upon us in the opening chapters of Genesis?
Personal and majestic.
Okay. In what way? Give me an example of personal from Genesis, the beginning of Genesis.
Walked with Adam in the cool of the garden.
Okay. Okay. Anything else?
Not impersonal, impersonal, and indifferent.
Okay. Yeah, a person, anytime God speaks in Scripture, that's an indication of his personhood. This is one of the reasons that we know that the Holy Spirit is a person. In Acts, where the church is praying, and the Holy Spirit responds to the prayers of the people by saying, set apart to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And so here you've got the personhood of the Holy Spirit being given as an indication, because it's the Spirit directly speaking, and, you know, quotation marks in many of our Bibles. So whenever we see God speaking in the Genesis, that's an indication of his personhood. Because only a person would speak. He's not a force, so do away with the force be with you type things from Star Wars. And as Bruce mentioned, he's concerned about his creation. He's not impersonal in the sense that he doesn't care. This is one of the major distinctions between Jehovah in the Bible versus Allah in the Quran. Because Allah is, well, the big catchphrase is Allah is great, but Allah doesn't care about his people. There's no concern that Allah shows toward his people. Really, he's not.
That'd be true. That'd be true, then. He doesn't care
Well, that's true. I mean, yes, okay, I know. But, I mean, it's just the way that he's conceived of, you know. That's right. I mean, obviously, Allah is a false god. There's only one true God. So he's not the true God. But the way that he's presented is also he doesn't really have any concern about what happens in the world. Closer to a deistic view than the God of the Bible, where he sort of sets things in motion, and then he doesn't really care about what happens.
It just a fallen angel?
Do what?
A fallen angel?
If there, based on what we've looked at in 1 Corinthians, if there is any spiritual power behind Allah whatsoever, it is demonic. It is not from God himself. And so if there is anything to that, it is a demonic power, not a godly power. Okay, that's a good question. Basically, this Isaiah section we're looking at here, it talks about idols being nothings, vanity. And so Allah is an idol in that sense. He's vain. He doesn't exist, and so he can't do anything, even though he's...
He's wholly other. I mean, he's completely distinct and not personal in any way with his creation.
Right.
From their perspective.
And so the God of Scripture is both wholly other from us in terms of he's separate from sin altogether, and he's separate from his creation altogether. But he is also personal in that he is personally involved in the lives of his people and in the running of the universe. Everything that happens happens because God is involved in it. He hasn't just turned it on, wound it up, and let it go. He is involved in everything that takes place. Okay. His knowledge and his power are not limited in any way. When we think about us, about our being people, persons, our knowledge is limited, our power is limited, our ability to be one place or another is limited, but God is not limited in any of those or any other area whatsoever. Okay. He's present everywhere, and he sees everything. Now, what two steps must we take to form the right idea of God's greatness? He mentions two things.
Removing our thoughts of God limits that would make him small.
Okay, that's the first one. Remove from our thoughts any limits of God that would make him small. And so that's why when we talk about the attributes of God, we use the omni words. Mm-hmm. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, it means all powerful, all seeing, all knowing, present everywhere in the universe. With all of those words are used to describe the fact that there's no place in the universe where God is not. He is everywhere present. And there's nothing that you do or think or say or think about possibly even saying that God doesn't know already. Okay, so he knows our thoughts. He knows before a word ever crosses our lips, he knows what our thoughts are like. And so that means nothing can be hid from God, as the song goes. The people that are grinning know Judy Rogers' song, Nothing Can Be Hid From God. Yeah, that's true. And kids need to learn that. You can't hide anything from God. You can hide it from people, but not from God. The second thing.
Compare him to the things that we think are great.
Okay.
You know, they fail.
When people say awesome, I was like, how can you say earth? And something really, stupid or trivial or of no significance,
Right.
And they're calling it awesome. And
they're not.
How do you do that?
Yeah, they're not thinking about what the word actually means. It's just an expression anymore. It's been emptied of meaning. The term when kids say awesome, it really has been emptied of meaning. It's just an expression that you say. I mean, that's it. But it doesn't really. What they're not saying. This is such a mighty thing that has been done that it evokes awe in my heart. That's not really what they're saying. It's just an expression that they're saying. Okay. Let's look at Psalm 139 for a minute. He mentions some things from Psalm 139 in the chapter here. What do we see in Psalm 139 in particular? What is the psalmist meditating on here in this psalm?
His omnipresence.
Okay. Can you point out any particular verse there where something like that is said?
If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea,
okay.
Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And
it goes on from there. Yeah, that's it. Where can I go from your spirit? There's no place to flee from the presence of God. Heaven or hell, any place on earth, doesn't matter. There's no place that you can go where you can flee from God, which is truly awesome when you think about it. All right. What else? Anything else? In Psalm 139. So there's no place you can go from his presence. What else is said here?
Darkness is light.
Right, right. Darkness and light are alike to God. All right. He formed everything. Okay. All right. And this Psalm 139 is often used to back up our understanding of the fact that human life begins at conception. And if you look at verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And it says, when I was made in secret, and so on. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. So you've got this poetic picture of the fact that God has been in charge of us from and knows us intimately from the moment of conception onward. And so this is one of the places that we go to in Scripture to back up our understanding of the fact that human life begins at conception. Okay, since God knows us and speaks of knowing us from that point on. All right, so there are no bounds to his knowledge of us, even from the second of conception onward. There are no limits to his knowledge of us. Go ahead.
This is a rabbit trail real quick, but that understanding there, here's one of the gigantic advantages that homeschoolers have over people that put their children in government schools. Peer pressure and physical deficiencies in the eyes of the culture.
Mm-hmm.
You wonder why the suicide rate is up so high, why the mental illness and depression and all of this. People that don't have this kind of foundation don't comprehend that God makes no mistakes.
Right.
That your nose is exactly what God wanted it to be. Every limb you have, your height, your weight, everything about you is what God wanted for you.
Mm-hmm.
And you're special. He made you. He formed you in secret.
Right.
You know, and we've gone over that, one of our children in particular, several times, to really, what was that study called where we went over with her? It was out it just reinforced
the unchangeables.
Unchangeables.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, and so you know, if you don't have that foundation, then you blow in the wind. It's
right.
Like a force field. If you don't have it, then the culture just nails you with, oh, you're.
Here's this. On Facebook or something.
But not only that, what you've said is absolutely true, and that also is the answer to this transgender issue. God mm-hmm. didn't make a mistake, and you're not a boy trapped in a girl's body or a girl trapped in a boy's body or you know whatever. If you have problems with who you are, it goes back to Adam and it goes to your own sin nature. It doesn't go to God having made a mistake in some way. And you are not allowed to correct that mistake. It's not just a rabbit trail, but it's something that's going on right now that people are, you know, really concerned about. And if I lived in Canada, I could probably be arrested for what I just said. So.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Thought Police, 1984.
Yeah, thought police.
There you
exactly.
go. Okay. All right. But this is absolutely true. So God knows us intimately from the moment of conception onward. He's planned everything. Packer points out that it's possible to hide what I think and what I feel from man. Sometimes perhaps for years or maybe all my life, but I cannot hide it at all from God. That's an impossibility. You cannot hide who you are, what you think, what's going on in your heart and in your mind from God at all. even though it's possible to deceive men. Because he knows that he knows me as I really am, better indeed than I know myself. This is one of the things that, you know, we do believe. God knows you better than you know yourself. You think you know yourself, but you really don't know yourself the way God does. Okay. So, the first step in apprehending the greatness of God is what? It's toward the bottom, page 76, if you've got the old book.
Realize how unlimited are His wisdom, His presence, and His power.
Right, right. To realize how unlimited are His wisdom, His presence, and His power. So that's the first step in apprehending the greatness of God. He can't learn anything new because He knows everything intimately, perfectly, completely. He doesn't need to learn anything new. He can't be anywhere other than where He is, which is everywhere. So there's no place where He's not. And He can't be more powerful than He already is because He is all-powerful.
The worst thing you see is Him being in hell.
But He is. I mean, yeah. It's hard to understand that. God is present everywhere, which means He's present in hell. It's the point is that those people who are sent there are unable to access any of His love and grace and comfort at all in hell. It's all wrath. It's all wrath. It is not
eternal wrath.
Eternal wrath. Right. Right.
I think somebody said that, you know, hell is the total absence of God, something like that. And I think it was Gerstner who came back and said, oh no,
yeah.
Oh, it's just the opposite. Yeah. His God is there.
Yes.
But the way He's there.
Yeah. That is an evangelical misconception of hell being the absence of God. No, it's absence of His love, but it's the presence of His wrath.
Yeah.
Certainly. So, yeah. All right. The second step involves what? We were talking about that just a second ago. Comparing Him with powers and forces that we regard as great. Okay. And that's where we were in Isaiah chapter 40. So turn back to Isaiah 40 once again. Because there was a section I didn't read that we'll look at in a minute here. Okay. So, I thought that this was an important statement that he made. This is right at the section, in my book, it's section 4. The second step involves, so look at Isaiah 40, 12 and following. God speaks to people whose mood is the mood of many Christians today. Despondent people, cowed people, secretly despairing people, people against whom the tide of events has been running for a very long time, people who've ceased to believe that the cause of Christ can ever prosper again. Now, he wrote that in the 70s, but I think that that also is something that we can see going today, that Christians can easily look at the situation around us. And if you get all your news from secular news sources or from Facebook or whatever, it looks almost like Christians have no influence at all, that we're just being overrun. And people could begin to despair. But Isaiah chapter 40 shows us the view from God's perspective. Look at the things that God has done in Isaiah 40. Verse 12. What's it say that He's done in verse 12? Okay. Now, get this image for just a second. The earth is what? Two-thirds, three-quarters water, or whatever the percentage is. A whole lot more water than land. All of the water on the entire earth, fits in the palm of God's hand, and he can measure it just by looking at it. Obviously, God doesn't have a hand, but I mean, this is a metaphor. Okay, it's symbolic of this. That's how great God is. That all the water on the face of the earth, God could hold in his hand and look at it and measure it. He can calculate the dust of the earth. God often uses the stars in the heaven and the dust of the earth in talking to man to talk about things that are beyond our comprehension. And yet God knows how much dust there is on the earth. He can calculate it. And he can weigh a mountain in a balance. So you've got all these things that God can do that are totally impossible for us at all to ever do. And then he moves on and he talks about the nations, verse 15. Okay. They're like a drop in a bucket or a speck of dust on the scales. And so the point that the Packer makes is here were the Israelites, they were so concerned about these powerful nations that were more powerful than Israel was and had oppressed them for so long. And from God's point of view, all those nations combined together are like that last little drop that you pour out of a bucket of water when everything's already been emptied and there's just one little drop left. And that's as powerful as you think these things are, it's just a little drop to God. As mighty as you think they truly are, they're like a... They seem to be weighty and powerful, yet they don't affect the scale even as much as just a speck of dust landing on the scale would affect the balance at all in comparison with what God is. Okay. So, God is greater than the nations, and in comparison to God, the nations are truly nothing. And then the world itself. Let's see. Somebody read verses 21 through 23, please.
Have you not known, have you not heard, have been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we're talking about the world, everything that's in the world, how big it appears to be, how complex it appears to be, and yet the world itself is nothing by comparison with God. He mentions the comment in here, the world dwarfs us, but God dwarfs the world, because he dwarfs the universe. In great men, as we just read the section there, we talk about great men, rulers, dictators, people that you read about in history books, and yet God is in charge over all of those. He raises them up and he brings them to nothing. So for a while they appear to be powerful and influential. They can do some terrible things, but in the end, God can reduce them to absolutely nothing. They're nothing before him whatsoever. Who does he mention in that book, the Look Fourthly at the World's Great Men? In the revision of the book, he mentions in the book that I've got, which was written in the 70s, Kosygin, Nixon, and Mao Zedong. Who does he mention in the newer edition?
Clinton and Saddam Hussein.
Okay, there you go. I figured they probably had modified that, because I was going to say it. There are probably a few people who would say, who is Kosygin? Russian ruler back in the day. He was the head of the Soviet Union the time that Nixon was president and Mao was still alive and was chairman of the China. So those guys, I mean, so here you've had to modify the book. You know, how important were they in 1972? They've had to modify the book because the people that are mentioned that were so important in the 1970s, people today say, who? And so you have to put somebody in here. Now, 40 years from now, they're going to say, Clinton, who? Saddam Hussein? Okay, you know, it might still... Saddam Hussein would probably fit in the same category with Hitler. You probably still have an idea of who he might be, but not a whole lot. Might 40, 50 years from now, people wonder what he did. Even though they would know that the name was a name of an evil guy, they probably might wonder what he did.
I got to see Chairman Mao.
You did? Ah, okay.
Like this.
Ah, okay. Still resting in state, huh? All right. Okay, think about the stars. Somebody read verse 26, please.
Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing.
Okay. The New American Standard says, who has created these stars, stars in italics, meaning that it's a supplied word, but it's because they're talking about the host, and the assumption is the host of heaven, which are the stars. Okay, when we look at the stars, if you get a chance to go someplace where there's not a lot of light pollution at night, and you look up at the night sky, and it's clear, not cloudy, it is an overwhelming experience when you can see from horizon to horizon the what they used to call the vault of heaven, which is a good description. All those stars, God made them all. God knows, and God gives each one a name. Okay, so each one of those little specks in the sky, God has named. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. That really does show the awesomeness of God, in the sense that he is able to name, made all of them, keeps them in their orbits, and has given a name to each one. Okay. Now, what three questions does Isaiah ask to the downcast Israelites? And what does each question rebuke?
Who measured the waters? Whom do you liken to God?
Pardon me?
Who do you compare me to?
Okay, that's the first one. Verse 25. Read verse 25, please. Okay, so similar question to the question that God asked Job toward the end of the book of Job. Okay, so that this rebukes our incorrect thoughts about God. Who do you think you could compare me to? There's no one that you can compare God to. Okay, and that's where he says we think of God too much like we are, and he's not. What's the second question? Just read it from the passage there. It's
verse 27.
Read verse 27, please.
Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?
Okay. All right. What's that rebuke? Okay. Such as? Wrong thoughts about ourselves, such as?
God's against me.
Okay. Right.
It's not fair.
Okay. All right.
He's abandoned me. He left me.
Right. And so It's wrong and it's ungodly to accuse God of forgetting his people or overlooking us or not caring for us. What's the last question? Just read it from it's Isaiah 20, 40, verse 28.
Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable.
Okay. All right, what's that rebuke?
Slowness to believe in God's majesty.
Okay, all right, very true. It's just... The wrong idea that... this is the type of idea that that Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel with. That Baal is not paying attention, that Baal is away on vacation, that Baal is in the bathroom, that you know something is, you know, that there's something about Baal that he can't pay attention. He's grown old or senile or powerless or tired or something. Maybe he's taking a nap and all those types of things. No, God is not like that. God doesn't grow old. God doesn't grow tired. God doesn't turn his back on... now, he may... Scripture may use the term, the idea of God turning his back on someone in judgment, but not in a deliberate... He doesn't do that just because he forgot that you were there, in other words. Okay. All right. What can we do to be guiltless of each rebuke?
Have a right understanding of who God is.
Okay.
What he requires of us as far as worship and adoration.
Okay. Okay. Very good.
Obedience. And obedience.
And obedience, right. Okay, very good. Anybody have a question or comment? Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if this has anything to do
Go ahead.
With it, but this is just, I read this in a book a few years back, and I think the guy's name is Jean-Pierre Ducasseaux. He's French. And it said, you would be very ashamed if you knew what the experiences you call setbacks, upheavals, pointless disturbances, and tedious annoyances really are. You would realize that your complaints about them are nothing more nor less than blasphemies, though that never occurs to you. Nothing happens to you except by the will of God, and yet God's beloved children curse it because they do not know it for what it is. And it just, mm-hmm. I mean, it doesn't go exactly with what we're talking about, but I think of that because I think we go through our days and we're not thinking of God's majesty.
Right.
And he's with us all the time. Just like I tell my children, you don't need to fear my wrath. You need to fear God's wrath. You know, why are you lying? Whatever, you know.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
It's just, and we're so disturbed by these little things that occur and just get us all out of joint, you know.
Right, right.
And yet, God is using everything for our good and his glory. And
yeah.
But I just don't think I've been thinking about that a lot lately, especially with the study. We don't just think about him all the time. Mm-hmm. Every word we speak, you know, mm-hmm. everything we do, every time we get angry with our husband or our children or, you know, or somebody else, I mean,
mm-hmm.
we don't live like that. And would it be real unrealistic to do that? You know, I mean, the world would think we're crazy.
The world's going to, the world's going to think Christians are crazy no matter what.
Christians even think that, that is all, I mean, I remember I was talking to my mom about something. She said, is that all you ever think about?
But it ought to be.
Those are the things I like to talk about.
Yeah.
You know? And so.
Yeah.
In God's providence, these studies, one layered on top of another, they're all weaving together. It's amazing how all these things, and it's part of the process of sanctification. Mm-hmm. We're growing in grace and likeness of Christ, you know, and it's becoming his awesomeness is becoming more manifest to us each and every day. You know?
Amen. Yeah. Okay. It's a good point. Excellent point. All right. Well, go on to chapter 9 for next time. Let's pray right now. Lord, we do thank you so much for your love, your grace, your mercy to us. We pray that you would be with us as we continue our study. We thank you for some of the things that we've seen. Help us, Lord, to meditate on your majesty, to think about how great indeed you are and how insignificant we are in comparison. Lord, the things that bother us are things that you are totally in control of, and you have a purpose for each one. And so, Father, bless us to rely more heavily upon you as the days go by and trust you through Christ. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.